The United States Postal Service came to a standstill. 210,000 postal workers decided to go on strike because they were disgruntled with working conditions. They were disgruntled with the benefits, disgruntled with the inability to participate in collective bargaining, and they were disgruntled with their low wages. In fact, according to the Smithsonian National Postal Museum, wages were at the end of the national wage scale to the point that postal workers qualified for government assistance programs. And to make it worse, was the fact that Congress had given themselves a 41% pay raise, while postal workers, postal employees, would only receive a 4% raise, and because of this, they went on strike. The strike began in New York City and spread throughout the nation, with the postal services handling more than 270 million pieces of mail a day. You can only imagine the impact that it had on the nation. Major corporations, banks, and businesses didn't have money going or coming in. In fact, the strike had such an impact that the New York Stock Exchange considered shutting down the market if the situation didn't get resolved. And so, President Nixon ordered the National Guard to replace the striking postal workers until the problem could be resolved. You can only imagine how that would go. And it obviously didn't prove to be effective. And so in 2 weeks, the postal workers' demands for improved working conditions and wages were met, putting an end to the strike. This is only one situation that I have presented to you that is going on all the time around the world in relationships between workers and employers. There are literally thousands of situations like this going on all the time in the world, people striking because of disgruntlement in the workplace. In fact, statistics show that America is one of the nations in the world that has led in the arena of strikes and going on strike, labor strikes. And the U.S. has led in the world in the duration of labor strikes, and it has led in the violence of labor strikes, with many strikes resulting in fatalities, especially when you look at the labor strikes that went on in the 19th century and the 20th century, especially in those times. This type of thing has been going on for literally centuries, and it's been going on for years in the United States, where employees are disgruntled with their employers, and also employers are disgruntled with their employees. Employees strike because they feel that they are underpaid, overworked, underappreciated, and have very little benefits. And the result of this, the result of this disgruntledness is workers form unions to protect themselves, workers don't value their jobs, and workers don't put in the time or the quality in the time on the job. On the other side of the situation, there are employers. Employers, they are just as disgruntled with employees. Employers are disgruntled with employees because employees, they want more money and they want to work less. Employers want profits. They want efficiency. They want hard work. And so oftentimes employers will try and cut corners as a company. They push for less pay. They push for more work hours and they push for less benefits. Is this not how it goes in the workforce? This is the general culture that we live in when it comes to the workforce in our very own country. This issue of work relationships between employer and employee. This problem, and the reason for this problem is that three-letter word sin, S-I-N, sin. Sin running rampant on both sides of the work relationship. Sin. Sin pollutes and corrupts all relationships. It harms the husband-wife relationship. It pollutes the parent-child relationship. And it most certainly contaminates the employer-employee relationship in the workforce. And it doesn't just contaminate unbelieving work relationships. It also contaminates Christian work relationships. In fact, sometimes it is even worse. I've even personally seen this, where Christians will take advantage of their employers. They will use the work environment as a place of witnessing rather than working. And their witness being their work, they strive to witness, and rather than using it for a place of work and productivity, some Christians will not be very productive at work because they are constantly witnessing to people on the job site. And if they get fired by their employer, they will often see it as Christian persecution. I was just persecuted. I met a man here in Spearfish years ago, when we had launched our church. He'd only been at it for about a year, 2 years. And I met a man who came to me for counsel. He'd only visited our church a few times, but he came to me for counsel regarding his employment. He was having a difficult time in his workplace, and his side of the story was that his employer was an unbeliever and just too difficult to work for, and he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to handle the situation, to which I broke out 1 Peter, where it talks about slaves being submissive to their masters, even if they're unreasonable. He left that time, and I later, years later, came to find out that that employer eventually fired that professing Christian employee. The reason was because this Christian, professing Christian, was driving customers away because he was constantly trying to witness to his customers and offending his customers. And on a footnote to that, he was also not being productive at work because of this. And the result was the employer fired that professing Christian workers. Sometimes Christians can take advantage of their employers, and that's only one small example. Christians will take advantage of their Christian employers. They will do this by not being on time or leaving work early, or they will just do the least amount of work in the time that they've been given, thinking that since they work for an unbeliever, he or she will just have to deal with it. Or you could take it the other way. Maybe they work for a Christian, a believing Christian as their employer, and maybe they just take the perspective, well, they're a Christian, so they'll be gracious with me because Christians are gracious people. In fact, I knew of a man, a believer, who had stopped hiring men who were going to seminary at TMS because they were always trying to study their note cards or their Greek and Hebrew cards while they were on the clock and they were not being productive at work. And so this man stopped hiring seminary students. On the other side of the issue, there are Christian employers who can also take advantage of their employees, both unbelieving and believing. I've seen both. But I've mostly seen it with Christian employees, but I have seen it with Christian employers where they take advantage of their employees, especially if they're Christian. And the way that this is done oftentimes by Christian employers is they call their job or their career a ministry. It's a ministry that these people do, especially when it's tied to Christianity or it's tied to the church. Maybe it's a Christian school or maybe it's a parachurch ministry where they don't pay their workers a fair, reasonable wage, and they do this because they call it a calling or it is a ministry. How unfortunate This is because Scripture is really clear on how employers, Christian employers, are to treat their employees. In fact, it's very emphatic. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Justice and fairness is what God expects of employers. Employers are to be just and they're to be fair. And one of the easiest ways to be fair is in wages. And that most certainly is something that Christian employers need to think through. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 says it this way. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." All that to say, sin has greatly polluted every relationship in this world, and it has really trickled into the work relationships that we see in the world in which we live. And that is why, beloved, consequently, we have verses like we've come to this morning in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, where God instructs believers in how they are to conduct themselves in their work relationships. Where God instructs believing slaves to be godly in their relationships with their very own masters. As we very clearly see, verse 9, "Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything." The reason we have these instructions in Titus is because God cares about the conduct of his people, even in the workplace. In fact, I was thinking about this on the way over, especially for those working men, those men who are constantly at work. You realize if you're working a normal job and you're working 40 hours a week, you spend most of your time in this environment. This is where you spend a big bulk of your days and time. It is relating with people in the workforce and relating to your employer, or you as an employer relating to your employees. God cares about the conduct of his people in the workplace. And I think based upon the New Testament evidence from all the verses that we find in the New Testament about the slave-master relationship, God greatly cares about this relationship. You see, you realize that this aspect, this master-slave relationship, which would equate to our workforce environment, is something that is repeated a multiple amount of times in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 through 24. Those are the very clear didactic teachings of the New Testament epistles. And then there's also the verse that we're looking at this morning. Those are very clear instructive passages in the New Testament in regards to this relationship arena. But we also have the Gospels, and we have all the principles that we learn about the master-slave relationship in the Gospels and the teachings of Christ. And then we have a whole epistle that is devoted to a relationship between a slave and a master, the master Philemon and the slave Onesimus, and how Paul had to write that letter to work out a relationship conflict that had happened, and one that had happened from a runaway slave Onesimus who had got saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry and was being sent back, and he had to write it to instruct them how to deal with this brand new relationship as a master-slave in Jesus Christ. Clearly, with all the biblical evidence related to the master-slave relationship, God most assuredly cares about the conduct of his people in the workplace. He greatly cares about it. And that's because this master-slave relationship is all over the New Testament, pages of the New Testament. But we also have to understand, in the culture of the times in which the New Testament was written, the master-slave relationship was a predominant issue in New Testament times. In fact, studies show that over half of the population of the Roman Empire was made up of the slave-master relationship. That is a lot of people, by the way, especially since the population is estimated to have been around 60 million people. That would have been about 30 million people in the Roman Empire would have been in this scenario. That's a lot of people. In fact, if you lived in the New Testament times, you would have basically fallen into two categories. You would have either been a slave or you would have been a free person. And that's the situation. This was the nature of the Roman population and economy. In fact, at one time, there were so many slaves and so many masters that at one time there was a proposal put forward in the Roman Senate that slaves would be mandated to wear a distinct type of dress so that they could be recognized by everyone to see who the slaves were. That proposal, however, was turned down because there became a fear that the slaves would learn how numerous they are and they would revolt. This was a situation in the New Testament times. It was the predominant economy, so to speak, and how things run and ran in those times. And there were a variety of ways in which someone could become a slave. Some became slaves because they were citizens of a defeated nation, where they would literally become spoils of war. You can even see there's some artifacts in Rome where you can see where the Romans, when they came and conquered Jerusalem, there's a picture of them bringing slaves behind the triumph, and where the leader of Rome took the people into the city capital and they praised them for their victory. And what were they doing? Pulling slaves. If you were on the end of a spear and defeat by another nation, it would be likely either you were killed or you were taken to be a slave to serve in that other nation. Some people became slaves because they were also just born into slavery. Some became slaves because they were abandoned by their mother. Mothers would oftentimes leave unwanted children in the fields, and people would go out and they would pick these children up and they would sell them into slavery, which also, by the way, Christian women would go out into those fields and pick up those children and raise them in the Lord. Some people became slaves because they had been caught committing a crime. Criminals were sometimes those who became slaves. Some became slaves because of unpaid debts. They became a slave to pay back debt that they owed and they were unable to pay back. And so they would basically enslave themselves to a master to pay back the debt that they owed. Just as a person, however, could become a slave, they could also acquire their freedom. Slaves could purchase their freedom, which demonstrates that some slaves were given wages for their work. They could pay the amount sent by their master, and they could be free. Slaves could also be set free by their masters just because the master would decide to set them free. And there was a legal process that would happen in order to ensure their freedom. Oftentimes, they would go before the magistrate, and the master would legally release that slave. And when, consequently, a slave was freed, it would often result, however, in citizenship, which was a very prized thing to have in Rome. You wanted to be a Roman citizen because it came with a lot of benefits and privileges. That was important because it gave former slaves rights. Rights that they didn't have when they were a slave, because in ancient times, we need to understand, slaves didn't have any rights. They were subject to absolute power of their master. They were denied legal representation. They were denied protection from illegal seizure. They were denied freedom to choose their type of work. They were denied freedom of movement. They couldn't just come and go as they willed, wherever they wanted to. Their lives were under the complete control of their master. Which, by the way, heightens the commands that we come to today in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, because it really sets the context of what is being addressed with slaves and their conduct, and it actually raises the bar significantly higher for us in a workforce environment where we have the freedom to come and go as we will and choose the jobs that we want to choose and choose the employers that we would like to work for. That was not the case for a slave in New Testament times. Masters had full ownership and control of slaves. In fact, Aristotle defined slaves as, quote, living property, end quote. The slave is a living tool, he said, and the tool of a lifeless slave. That's kind of bleak if you're a slave. The master had full ownership and control of the slaves. Slaves could be bound, they could be beaten, they could be tortured, and they could even be killed by their master if the master so willed it. In fact, Gaius, a Roman lawyer, said, quote, "The master possesses the power of life and death over his slave," end quote. And some masters, by the way, did just that. One master is reported to have killed his slave for killing his pet quail. Didn't know they had pet quail back then, did you? I don't think that would be a great pet, but so be it. Some of the pets we have today, I don't know about either, but another master killed his slave for breaking a crystal goblet, which shows us that some slaves were greatly mistreated. But we need to remember, not all slaves were mistreated. Some slaves had good lives. In fact, some slaves had very prestigious lives. But the quality of a slave's life was determined by the quality of the master to which they were enslaved to. Which, by the way, makes me think of us as believers. We are told throughout Scripture that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And we have the best of privileges because we've been enslaved to a good master, a master who gives his life to purchase the redemption of his slaves. The quality of a slave's life was determined by their master in ancient times. If you had a bad master, life was going to be very difficult. But if you had a good master, life was going to be much better. A master's family customs, their career, their class of society, a master's character, they were essential in determining the life of a slave in New Testament times, which is why the work and service of slaves varied so much, depending on what master you had, what class of society they were in, and what they owned, and all of that, and their character would determine what your role would be in society. If you were a slave of a high-ranking official, you could be a privileged imperial slave, which existed. There were slaves of the state. There were slaves of townships. There were slaves of the emperor. There were temple slaves, industrial slaves, agricultural slaves, and domestic slaves. And a domestic slave was someone who would literally just take care of the household of their master, where they cared for most often the children of the master, which would be a very high responsibility and a privileged position because a master wouldn't just give their children over to any slave, right? We understand that. Domestic slaves would care for the children, and they would oftentimes manage the master's household affairs and even the finances of the master. And so, depending upon the slave's faithfulness, they might be given even greater privilege and trust. Faithful and dependable slaves were very much valued by masters in the Roman times. masters would choose a noble slave over an ungodly slave. Masters chose to use them rather than freemen oftentimes because they were more loyal and they were more faithful. They would give those slaves wages as an incentive. Hard-working and faithful slaves had privileges. And if you wonder about that, we can learn all about that in the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 33-35 and following. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was sold and he was purchased by Potiphar. And because Joseph was faithful and trustworthy, he became in charge of all of Potiphar's household. This is important. And this is why there were so many verses, there are so many verses related to the slave-master relationship, because this was the predominant culture in which the New Testament was written. That was the common theme in ancient times. And because there were people in the culture, however, who had heard the gospel in this type of economy, that also would evoke a ton of questions. You can only imagine the situation. You're living in a master-slave economy, and suddenly you hear the gospel in some way, and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is going to present a ton of questions. What do I do with my new status in Jesus Christ? You can think about that. And that actually was, as I said, the reason why Paul wrote to Philemon, a master, to deal with Onesimus, who had come to faith in Christ, but he had run away, and actually the penalty for runaway slaves, if they were caught, was death. And Paul sends Onesimus back, writing the letter to Philemon to tell him how to deal with his newfound brother in the Lord, and yet still was his slave. This master-slave culture became predominant, which was predominant in the Roman Empire, also became an issue because people would come to faith in Jesus Christ and they would wonder, what do I do with my status now? Some wondered what to do with the master-slave relationship now that they're in Christ Jesus. How should a Christian master now treat his slaves? What should he do? Does he do business as usual? Does he just do the when in Rome, do as Rome does? Or should he just set all of his slaves free? That is the nature of some of the questions that would arise for a Christian master. What should they do with their slaves? It's interesting that we don't find in the New Testament where masters were commanded to set all their slaves free because they were now Christians in Jesus Christ. What we do find is they're commanded to treat their slaves with fairness and justice. We also find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, where masters are to treat their slaves with respect and love. And it says, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And by the way, as a footnote, there are very little commands given to the masters. There's a lot more given to the slaves. Because that would present a dilemma for a Christian slave, would it not? Coming to faith in Jesus Christ, what do I do with this master? I'm no longer his slave. I'm really a slave of Jesus Christ. What do I do now with this relationship with this master? Did their master really have any authority over them since they had been bought by the blood of Christ and come underneath his authority? Did they really need to obey their master or just obey Christ? And if so, how much? And how much did they need to obey? And if their master was an unbeliever and a wicked, unreasonable man, then what about that situation? What would they do in that situation? Also, the question would arise, what do I do if I have a chance to be free? You know, Christ talks about being submissive and being submissive to authority. Do I have the right, or should I even pursue my freedom as a slave? And the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 and following to address that issue. Those were many of the questions that Christian slaves had. Which is why there are so many passages on this relationship in the New Testament. More verses were written about the slave in their relationship to the master, as I said, than the master in his relationship to the slaves, which is very interesting. I think the reason for that, and I'm just surmising, but I think the reason for this is because people, generally speaking, have a really difficult time submitting to authority, do they not? And even Christians can have a very difficult time doing what they're told by someone else in authority over them. And it gets really difficult, even for Christians, to do what they're told when they're told by someone who is an unreasonable, ungodly employer or someone who's ungodly in authority. Paul wrote to deal with this issue. This is something that needed to be addressed throughout the New Testament to deal with this relationship. How, as a Christian, can these relationships be godly and honor Christ in this economy? That is the question. And this, by the way, is something that God feels very strongly about, not only because it was predominant culture in the time, not only because this was a very predominant relationship that occurred in the time, but most importantly, because God cares about the testimony of his people, not only in the church, but in the community and in the workforce. Something that God feels very strongly about is that his people would honor him in their very lives, in every detail of their lives, not just on Sunday morning service for 2 hours with the people of God, and not just on a Wednesday evening when you're just having a Bible study, when people just see you in that setting. No, God wants you to live your life in godly form in every area of your life, in your home, in your private life, and in your public life, in the workforce and in the community. God is very clear on this as we've been going through these New Testament passages. Titus chapter 2 verse 5 tells why the women are to honor God with their lives so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In Titus chapter 2 verse 8, we read about the young men and how they're to live their lives to honor God so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then we even come to verse 10 with slaves, as the reason why they're to obey these instructions is so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, notice, in every respect. This is a very important theme in the epistle of Titus that we've seen throughout this epistle. We're going to see more of it even when we get to chapter 3. We need to understand, beloved, that God does not save sinners so that they can go on waltzing down the same old path they were on before salvation. God saves sinners so that they have redeemed God-honoring lives. A very clear example of that is what we read in verse 14 of chapter 2, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why did God save you? Because he wants to put his redemption on display in your practical life. It, by the way, is the means by which you practically witness to the world of the power of the gospel in your lives. You know, oftentimes we kind of think that we witness of the power of the gospel. We think of all these different formats. Oh, we go door to door and we do door to door evangelism. Or we pass out tracts to the unbelieving world. Or maybe we go over and we share the gospel with our neighbor. And those are all good ways of sharing the gospel. And we must speak the gospel. Sometimes we think that it's a mass media crusade where we just gin up all this money and we promote this mass event. Maybe it's a tent revival, or maybe it's a Christian rock concert. And at the very end, we slip in the gospel. That's evangelism. That's how we witness. It's a way of witnessing, but something that we learn from Titus is the primary way that God's people witness of the power of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ is by living godly lives in the lost community they live in. It's by living godly lives in their homes. It's by living godly lives in the community. And it's most certainly living a godly life in the workforce by which many of us spend a good bulk of our time living in. This is God's instruction for God's people in order that they would put his glory on display through the glorious power of the grace of God. And it's to be done in this format in the workplace with the master-slave relationship. This master-slave relationship, as it correlates to our context of employer-employee relationship. Now, you might be saying, well, there's not a complete one-to-one correspondence with the workforce that we have and the master-slave, and I completely agree with you. Because to be a slave meant you were literally owned by your master. And the quality of life, as I said, of a slave was dictated by the quality of the master. And yes, there's not a complete one-to-one correspondence, but I will submit to you, this lack of one-to-one correspondence actually brings out the commands, the instructions that God has given his church in the workplace, because you are free. You can choose a different employer or if you want to, or a different employee if you want to. You have the freedom to come and go as you please, not like the slaves in those times. And so this really sets the pattern when you think about it in their context and then in light of our context. This is quite a set of instructions for us that we come to this morning. God has given us these instructions so that we can be a witness of the gospel in this wicked, lost world, as I said. Do you want to be a witness in this world? Do you want to be a powerful witness in the workplace where you're working and living your life before these lost people? Well, if you want to be that witness, then you need to think about these instructions that God has given us in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 2 of Titus. There's literally five principles that God gives us in verses 9 through 10 that he gives us so that we can witness literally in the workplace by our lives and our conduct and our attitude and our work ethic. Let's look at the first principle that we find in the text. The first principle that we come to is that one that is so difficult for the flesh to do, the unredeemed flesh, and that is submission. Notice what it says, verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Be subject. Hupotasso in the language, compound word tasso, which means to place or set something or to arrange, and then hupo, which means to come underneath or be underneath. And so the command is to place yourself underneath the authority of someone who's over you. It really speaks of a person willingly placing themselves under the authority of another. It's the same word that's used of wives in verse 5, where they are commanded to be subject to their own husbands, where they are commanded to willingly place themselves under the authority of their husbands. And here it is used of slaves. Slaves are to willingly place themselves under the authority of their master. Hupotasso, come underneath. Set yourself underneath that master, which is something when you think about it, especially to a slave who would be owned, because as a slave who is owned, you might think, well, that don't really feel like I have a choice, right? If you disobeyed as a slave, the penalty could be death. It could be severe consequences. But here we find God commanding a Christian slave who would be in that situation to willingly choose to come underneath that authority. It really heightens the command, does it not? And it really draws out this attitude of submission. Dare I say it? Let's call it a mindset of submission. We have this mindset where a slave would consciously make the choice to be submissive when they didn't really necessarily feel like they had the choice, but they could choose to be submissive. And so to translate this into our culture, it would mean that a Christian employee would have an attitude of submission to their employer. That they would have a desire to be submissive to their, call it, boss, to their employer, or to the corporation's requests, to whatever task that their employer would ask them to partake in and to do for the company or for the business, that even the task that would seem foolish or the task that would not be the most enjoyable task to do, that you as a Christian employee would willingly submit yourself underneath that authority. You would have an attitude of submissiveness. And it wouldn't be so much a grinding out the submission. It would be an attitude of respect and willingness to be submissive. As the text very clearly says, bond slaves, be subject to your own masters. I want you to notice that word urge. It's the implied command that comes from up above, parakaleo. It's implied for slaves as well. And it's urge. It's urging them to do this command. And that's because we need much urging in this area of our lives. Amen. I should hear a huge amen to that. Yes. And yes, you heard me say that you would do whatever your employer asks you to do. Because that's what it says in the verse. Notice what it says. That you are to be subject to your own masters in what? Some things, right? No, it says in everything. In everything. And I can just hear the thoughts trickling through the air. But what if my employer asks me to do something that's just really not right? Or what if my employer is making a foolish decision for the company and I have some better insight than they do? Or what do I do if they ask me to do this or to do that? I get it. But before we go at the caveats, why don't we start with the general? In everything. Why don't we start there? See, the problem is we look for the caveat first before we think of the general, the everything. We need to be submissive in everything. It needs to be our heart. It needs to be our attitude in the workplace. Most certainly and obviously, God would not be commanding you to do something that would violate your conscience or to do something that would violate his clear commands in the Word of God. Yes. We understand this. But God is saying, in everything, obviously, if an employer is asking you to do something that is not right, he's asking you to lie on your tax form, he's asking you to lie about the way that he pays you, maybe he's asking you to lie to a customer to maybe so he can get more money on a situation, or maybe he's asking you to lie about a job to make him look better. There could be a multitude of things that an employer could ask you to do that would be ungodly and actually sinful, and God most certainly would tell you not to obey in those scenarios. But beloved, that is not the majority of what happens in the workplace. Those are the rare times. I want you to notice there's no caveats to this submission. There's none. It doesn't say obey your masters in some things, and it doesn't even say obey only the masters that are kind and nice and Christian in their demeanor. It says just carte blanche, obey your masters. And in the language, despotes, in the language, where we get the word despot, which gives the understanding that most likely a lot of the slaves were under masters who were lost people. And yet the command comes, submit in everything. That's a pretty tall challenge, don't you think? If you've ever had the privilege, I should say privilege, or I could say challenge, of working for someone who is quote-unquote kind of a despot in the way they run things and they run their business, you understand the challenge that this can be. This can be a great challenge. But here's the difference between you and the slave. You have the privilege and the opportunity to make a change. You can change your direction. You can choose a different company, a different job, a different career, unlike a slave could do. You say, but does this mean then that I can't raise issues with the employer or the company? Does this mean that I just have to just roll over and play dead, especially if they're going to do something that could harm someone else, or something could happen that could devastate the company or something? No, I think there's definitely a place and there's a time, and I would say, and a way that we as believers would raise our concerns. We would most certainly raise those concerns for the glory of God and for the good of others. That would be our primary motive. And we could do that. There's a place for that. And even in our culture, there's a whole place for grievances. There's a way that we can express our grievances. But you can find a new career if it doesn't work out, or a new job. You can make a change. And by the way, as a footnote, if you do make that change, I would encourage you, don't burn bridges. Don't go out the door kind of telling them what you think and go out in a fit of rage. That is not a godly way of handling grievances. But the first principle is submission. Let's look at the second principle that God gives. Notice what he says. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Notice, to be well-pleasing. That is quite a command as well. And I actually really like this command, because this well-pleasing is something that really kind of goes to the heart of your attitude towards work. You are to do things that are well-pleasing to your employer. The word well-pleasing is euarestos in the language. Arestos speaks of something that is pleasing, desirable, or acceptable. And you add the prefix eu to it, which means good or well, and it heightens the meaning of the word. It really speaks of doing something that really pleases your employer. You're doing your job in such a way that he finds great pleasure and satisfaction in having you work for him. And so God is instructing Christian employees to be the kind of people who are pleasing to their employers, and which most certainly means that they are employees who would most certainly work hard in the workplace. They are not lazy. They are not doing as little as possible. They are striving to do more, and I would say it this way, they're going above and beyond the call of duty in the workplace. They are people who do their work and they do it well. They strive for excellence in all that they're doing. And they do this because they understand that ultimately they're not striving to be well-pleasing to their employer. They're striving to be well-pleasing to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, who oversees all that they're doing and knows all that's going on. Which, by the way, this word euarestos is almost always exclusively used in the New Testament to refer to a Christian being pleasing to their Lord. Like we read even in Colossians chapter 3, it says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. See, there it is. Well-pleasing comes from the heart, and it's for the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve in the workforce. Now that should give you encouragement, because you work for the Lord. That kind of removes the unreasonable employer and puts Christ on the throne in the workplace. You see, a lot of people will be well-pleasing in their career or in their job to get a promotion, to get that promotion so they can get that increase in pay in order to move up the ladder. But the real goal is to do your work for the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. And by the way, when you're striving to please the Lord in your work, guess what? It's likely that you will get the promotion, especially in our culture. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that own businesses and own companies, and the difficulty in our culture of finding someone who is striving for excellence in the workplace and striving to do what is right. This is something that is not normal to our workforce culture, which all the reason for the light of Christ to shine brighter for you in the workforce, because when times get darker, the light of Christ shines brighter and your witness is greater. What a great set of principles we have here. Let's look at the third principle that we see as to how you can be a witness in the workplace. You're to be subject to your own masters. You're to be well-pleasing. And then notice that third one, not argumentative. Boy, this is a good one, isn't it? Not argumentative. This is the first negative principle that we come to in these instructions, and it really comes underneath the principle of submission, where employees are to be subject to their employers, and one of the ways that you demonstrate your submission is not being argumentative. Literally in the language, it's anti-legontos. It's a compound word, anti, which means to be against, and logeo is to speak. You're not to speak against your employer. Another way to say it is talk back to them, or be contentious, or dispute with them. God does not want His employees to be the kind of employees who are argumentative, the kind of employees who are contentious on the work site. No, He wants them to be people who are agreeable. They are people who are respectful of those in authority over them. They are not people who are always questioning things in the company. Why are they doing that? And boy, that's not a wise decision. They're not someone who's constantly complaining or arguing or disputing the directives that they get from their boss. And most certainly, they're not doing it to the other employees in the company. So sometimes we just take it directly to the boss, but then we submit to the boss, and then we go out and we just grumble about the boss with the other employees, and that is ungodly. You ever worked with anyone like this, who's argumentative in the workplace? Ever had anyone work with you, for you, that was like that? Those of you who own businesses and companies, you understand what that can be like. And you also understand how unpleasant it is and how it can slow things down. Ever worked with a Christian, professing Christian, who does this, who argues and is argumentative in the workplace? What kind of testimony would that be? What kind of testimony did they have? That doesn't mean, as I said, a Christian can't express their opinions. It doesn't mean that. There is a process. There is a time. There is a way that a person can do that. There's a way that a Christian can do this and honor the Lord and honor the employer they're working for. But at the end of the day, the imperative is not argumentative. Let's look at the fourth principle that we need to apply so that we can have a powerful witness in the workplace. Notice, submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative. Verse 10, not pilfering. You say, what's pilfering? The word pilfering means to literally put aside for oneself or to misappropriate for oneself. It's a word that speaks of taking something for yourself. It can literally mean just outright stealing, taking something from the company for yourself. It can carry the idea of taking something or taking a little each day, a little each time. You just pilfer slowly, little amounts for long periods of time. You know, we read of this with Judas Iscariot. It says in John chapter 12, verse 5 through 6, that he was constantly pilfering from the money bag. Isn't that interesting? Just a little here, a little there. Not all of it, but just a little at a time, over time. 3 years of time. Pilfering can also, however, mean to take something for yourself by misappropriating it, or what is known as embezzling it. You take the resources of the company that would be meant for the good of the company, and you just take some of those resources and you redirect them for your own good and your own self and your own selfish ends. This would have been a huge temptation for a slave, especially a slave who'd been given some privileges, to just kind of pilfer a little bit from the master, especially if they were managing the household or maybe managing the business. You know, it would be really tempting for a slave to be like, you know, I deserve it. I deserve this. I'm just going to take this little bit. And also to have the temptation, oh, they won't even notice it. They've got all kinds of wealth. Just a little bit. It won't hurt. You get the idea? Christian employees do not pilfer from their employers. They don't skim off the top of the till, so to speak. They don't take a tip that doesn't belong to them. They don't take supplies from work that aren't theirs and use them at their own home. Or they use something at work that's not theirs. Maybe they use the company vehicle for some pleasurable drive or something like that. Or they mark down more time on their time card than they actually worked. Or maybe they take tools or parts from work and use them for their own projects. Makes me think of that wonderful Johnny Cash song, One Piece at a Time. You know that one? Where he just steals a little bit from the company to build a Cadillac. It's comical, but that's embezzlement. That's what he's talking about. Christians must be very careful with this in the workplace, because the temptation can arise in any career, in any time, whatever you are doing. This is a problem at times with some Christians. I mean, I'll never forget this. When I first moved here, there was a pastor here, had started a church here, and he was actually caught embezzling money from one of the tech companies here. He was trying to sell internet service, and he would mark down that he sold it when he hadn't sold it, and they paid him for this, and he wound up going to jail on that. Makes me think of also the story of a pastor at TMS was telling us that he had a guy in his church who had been a deacon for years, and he was part of counting the offering. And one day he had this stranger come up to his door and he said, "Hey, are you the pastor of such and such church?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I sure am." He said, "Oh, you know, we have found a few of these checks in our neighborhood that have been written to your church, and we just wanted to give them back to you." The pastor started searching around and come to discover that one of the deacons that was a part of the offering lived in that neighborhood. And he was stealing some of the offerings from the church and taking it for himself. This can happen even with Christians. Christians should not have pilfering as part of their testimony, most certainly. On the contrary, they should be the most reliable and trustworthy people that they are, because look at what it says. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. I love that. Notice the contrastive conjunctive, but, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. You know what that literally translates to be? Showing, that speaks of proving, outwardly manifesting good faith. What's he talking about? You are manifesting yourself as an employee who is trustworthy, who is faithful, who they can rely on. You're showing that you are a trustworthy person in the workplace. You know what we learned from that principle? That trust is earned. And it's earned over time. I'll never forget it. I'd have students when I was teaching in the alternative school in California. I was teaching with gangsters and all kinds of people from all different backgrounds. And occasionally, I would call out a person for doing something wrong in the classroom, or maybe I would have to put some restrictions on them doing something, and they would often say, "What, you don't trust me?" I'd say, "Why should I? Give me some reason to trust you. I don't know you." Trust is earned, and it comes over time. God's principle is that God's people in the workforce should demonstrate that they are trustworthy people. They, of all the people in the company, should be the people that the employer says, "You know what? We can trust that person. We can give them the responsibility. We can give them the high-level responsible positions because they are trustworthy people." What a great set of principles. Amen. What a great set of principles. And why do we have these principles? We come to the purpose of verse 10. Notice what it says. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And here's the purpose, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Notice, in every respect. I love that word, adorn. It's the word cosmeo in the language, where we get the word cosmetics. The ladies of our church most certainly would understand cosmetics. Why does a lady use cosmetics? Well, they put on the cosmetics to beautify themselves and to make themselves more beautiful than they already are, right, ladies? As one pastor said, if the barn needs painting, then you paint it, right? Cosmetics. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. That was the pastor. I'm just telling you what he said. But you get the idea, right? You are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior through your godliness in the workplace. You are to beautify. You are to cosmetically beautify the gospel so that it is more attractive to the lost by your godliness in the workplace. What a great reminder for us all. Amen? You know, let us not get all caught up on evangelistic programs. We need to share the gospel. We need to speak the gospel to the lost. But let us realize that what brings the gospel credit to the unbeliever are godly people that have a godly influence. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for our time.